Good afternoon, everybody. This afternoon, we start a new sermon series called Summer in the Psalms. You know, there are lots of special events in the life of a church that people usually clap for, like when someone, gets engaged, gets married, when something exciting happens. And this might strike you as a bit weird, but I think that every time a church starts a new sermon series, we should clap. Why? Not because of me. Maybe I'm biased because I'm the regular preacher here. But I think that it is a reflection of our anticipation, our hope, our prayer, that God is about to speak to us in His Word in a fresh, timely, authoritative way, a way that will enrich and deepen and bless our lives together. And so that's our anticipation when we open the Word. Our aim in this 8-week series is to give you a tasty, an appetizing sampler, if you will, of what awaits you if you dig into the Psalms for the rest of your life. What awaits you if you dig into the Psalms for the rest of your life? Whether you're just starting out as a Christian and you're learning how to talk with God, how not to just perform prayers, say prayers, because that's not what prayer is about, but how to really pour out your heart to God, how to sing, how to rejoice, how to cry, how to ponder, how to weep and wait, and even how to process your emotions, then this book is for you. It's a book for real life. It's a book for the living. And there are different kinds of psalms that reflect the emotional range that we go through as human beings. We're gonna in our sampling, in our appetizer this summer, we're going to go through lament psalms that cry out in grief to God. We're going to go through psalms that express even anger and disappointment at God. We're going to go through thanksgiving psalms. We're going to go through praise psalms that praise God for His creation. We're going to go through word psalms that help us to meditate on God's word, and so on. But before we dive into Psalm 1, you're going to get two little introductions today. You're going to get a little introduction to the psalms, and then a little introduction to Psalm 1. So this is the introduction to the Psalms. I want to give you a little bit of an introduction to the book, the whole book. What are the Psalms? Most simply, they are the songs and the prayers of God's ancient people, Israel. And they were intentionally compiled, put together into this one book that you find smack down in the middle of your Bible. One preacher named Charles Spurgeon called the Psalms the treasury of David, because they are like a treasure trove right there in the middle of your Bible. You may not realize this, but the Psalms were also the songbook and the prayer book of Jesus. They're almost always on His lips when He's rejoicing with His disciples, when He's weeping in Gethsemane, when He's agonizing on the cross. Jesus is always praying the Psalms. I would suggest that they were Jesus' favorite book, closely matched by Deuteronomy. So when you learn to pray the Psalms, you learn to pray not just through Jesus, but you learn to pray with Jesus. These Psalms aren't there for the religious compartment of your life, if you will, for Sunday. They're for all of your life. They help you to pray through every feeling and experience, to invite Jesus into your joys and sorrows, to pour out your complaints and to voice your questions and to bring your disappointments, and maybe especially to come when you sin. They speak into every feeling and experience, every stage of life, every high and low. That's why John Calvin said the Psalms contain an anatomy of all parts of your soul. But unlike many of our modern hymn books, God's inspired hymn book, the Psalms, isn't a haphazard collection of hymns and songs. Maybe if we were to put together a hymnal, it might just be kind of hodgepodge of our favorite songs and hymns that are just kind of dropped everywhere. The Psalms is not like that. It's not haphazard. And many Christians don't realize that. Each psalm is placed where it is in the order that it's in with divine care and intentional purpose. God inspired not just the content of the book, but also the structure of the book. Here's what I mean. Why is Psalm 1 number 1, and why is Psalm 150 not Psalm number 1? We're going to see that today. We'll see that Psalms 1 and 2 are the gateway to the Psalter, and not only that, a gateway to the Christian life. You sometimes we treat the Psalms like they're bite-sized snacks of Scripture, and that's great. Snacks are great. We like sweet things too. Sometimes we kind of take them apart, and that's okay. Nothing's wrong with that. But I think we miss out on so much when we don't pay attention to the flow in which God arranged the music of the psalm as he put them together for us. And so before we dive in today, just bear with me for a moment. The very first psalm, may I just want to say one thing about the structure of the book. Would you open your Bible? It will help you greatly. Just go to Psalm 1 and just look there. And you're going to see there that it says, Book 1, Psalm 1. Because it's actually the first book of five books. And it helps us to see sort of where each psalm fits into the bigger picture. So it's been said that as Moses gave Israel the five books of the law, the first five books of Torah, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, David gave Israel the five books of the Psalms. So what we call the book of Psalms is actually five books. So Psalm 1 kicks off Book 1, which ends at Psalm 41. And Book 1 is almost a devotional commentary on Genesis. I wonder if you've ever realized that. It's filled with Genesis things, like the struggle between the righteous and the wicked, like the desire for wisdom, trees, rivers, morning and evening, creation, the dignity and the fall of human beings. That's all in Book 1. Book 2, 42 to 72, is about lament. Lament is sadness. It's feelings of sadness. It's about crying out to God when you're stuck. It's about the quest for freedom and liberation from bondage. What does that sound like? It sounds to me like the book of Exodus, where the people of God are crying out for deliverance. Book 3, Psalm 73 to 89, connects with Leviticus the most. It's mostly about priestly things. Psalms of Asaph and the sons of Korah, it's about the temple and the sacrifices. Psalms 4, book 4 of the Psalms, 90 to 106, are called the wilderness, the desert Psalms. Does that remind you of anything? The book of Numbers. God's people wandering in the desert, grumbling, craving, failing, living the life of faith in the midst of failure and disappointment. And then it ends with great hope in Book 5, Psalms 107 to 150. And it echoes the themes of Deuteronomy, full of reminders that we are on a sojourn from earth to the heavenly city, the promised land, our eternal home. So that's just a little bit of an overview. And I think it might help you to ask when you're reading the Psalms, what is this about? But today we're focusing on Psalm 1. And I want to suggest to you, as we come to Psalm 1, that Psalm 1 is one of two doors that, along with Psalm 2, form the gateway into the Psalter, into all of life with God. If you will, it's a double door. It's a very large double door. And today we're just going to look at the first door, Psalm 1, as we open it together. And next week, we'll look at Psalm 2, because you can't have one without the other. We'll see that next week as well. So last week, as some of you know, I traveled far away. I don't usually travel that far away from home, but I was in South America. And I found myself in the morning on Tuesday in a bus with lots of passengers in Peru that are just excited about their holidays. And they were being transported from the ramp to the terminal. And the music came on where everybody was just obviously intended to pump up those tourists who are there for a good time in Peru. And here's the song that played. I was thinking about Psalm 1, and here's the song that played. See if you recognize it. Might seem crazy what I'm about to say. Sunshine, she's here. You can take a break. I'm a hot air balloon that could go to space with the air, like I don't care, baby, by the way, because I'm happy. Clap along if you feel like a room without a roof, because I'm happy. Clap along if you feel like happiness is the truth, because I'm happy. Clap along if you know what happiness is to you, because I'm happy, and so on. Catchy tune. It's a catchy tune. It's groovy, and I'd suggest that one of the reasons it's very catchy is that because this is the creed of our culture. Clap along if you feel like happiness is the truth. The truth. Clap along if you know what happiness is to you, however you define the truth. It might surprise you that happiness is exactly what Psalm 1 is all about. How happy is the man who does not walk in a certain way? That's what we're going to look at in a moment. Happiness is what everybody wants. Everyone wants the good life. Everyone wants a happy life. The psalmist knows that. This is the question we're all asking. Where can I find happiness? And how do I live the good life? But he gives an answer that's very different from Pharrell Williams, from the answer that he gives. The kind of happiness the psalmist has in mind has God, eternity, true and lasting joy at the center. It's not a thin or temporary feeling, here now, gone in a couple of days or maybe even in half an hour, but a solid, eternal, thick kind of happiness. In fact, the first 41 Psalms are all about a joy that the righteous find in the disappointments, in the muck and the mess of life. And so he's not talking about a thin kind of happiness. But that's exactly what the psalm is about. And that's what I want to open up for us this afternoon. When he says, how blessed is the one who does not walk, the word that he uses for blessed isn't the word barak, isn't the word for religious blessing. It's the word ashre, how happy. It says, if he says, watch the happiness of that man or that woman who lives in that certain way. Watch the direction he takes or does not take. And so, first we're going to look at where the good life begins. Where does the good life begin? Again, it will help you greatly to have your Bible open as we go through this together. First, he wants you to feel the lure of evil. He wants you to feel the lure of evil. He wants you to feel the reality of wickedness, of evil, of sin and temptation. And so he gives this threefold portrait of what the godly man does not do. He does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. He does not stand in the way of sinners. And he does not sit in the seat of mockers. Surprisingly, he begins with a negative. He begins with what the godly man avoids. Counsel, the first thing there is that he does not follow, he does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. That means people saying stuff, people saying things. The counsel of the wicked is the world always saying things to you, trying to pull you in a different direction. It's classic peer pressure. It's telling you to go a different way, and if you don't, you're just not going to fit in. It's the counsel of the wicked. Blessed is the man who resists peer pressure. He realizes that he has to say no. He realizes it costs him. He knows he can't go with the flow if he's going to be with God. So he says no to certain things, even if it makes him uncool, even if he gets laughed at, even if he gets mocked, even if he doesn't fit in. It reminds me of Romans 12, where Paul says, don't let the world around you squeeze you into its mold. It's a paraphrase. Don't be conformed into the pattern of this world. But interestingly, the psalmist is very realistic with us. He says, do you feel the pull of wickedness all around you? Do you? Notice the regression of wickedness, the way of evil. First, he's just listening to the voice of the world, the voices of wickedness. They tickle his ears, and if he lets himself go, he's no longer just listening, walking, but now you find him hanging out. He's standing in the way of sinners. He's a little more comfortable with them. He's stopped. He's sort of going their way. He's hooked by the lure of sin and temptation. And then you find him sitting. Did you notice that? He's now comfortable in the seat of mockers. Mockers refers at those who laugh at God and his word and his ways, who've set their hearts and their life against the Lord. But the blessed man recognizes this regression. It's not a progression, it's a regression. And Psalm 1 says he refuses to go along. Friends, let's be frank. In the journey of our lives, you will feel the pull of evil. You will feel And you probably have in a season or a period of your life where you have found yourself walking, listening to the counsel of the wicked, ignoring God and his word and his ways and sort of dallying with sin. And sometimes we feel that pull in one single day or in a single decision or in a single hour of temptation. And here in these verses, it's as if he's pleading with us not to go down that path, saying resist that pull. Let's make this practical for a moment. The world always says to you, why should you make that financial decision with integrity? Why should you not sleep together while you're dating? Why should you refrain from that legalized drug? Why should you bother with church? Why just not binge on television? Why not seek revenge? Why be modest in your clothing, not be stylish like everyone else? That pressure is there. I wonder if you feel it. I feel it. So one important principle that this verse teaches us is that sin lures us gradually. You know, sin rarely comes to you and says, go commit murder. It doesn't usually start that way. It starts with just a suggestion to hold on to bitterness and anger and to just bottle in. And it creeps in and then it begins to wrap itself around you and your affections, and now you're seeking revenge, perhaps. And before you know it, the hatred is taking hold of your heart and you're being tempted towards murder. That's how sin works. It works by degrees. And John Owen, the Puritan, says, sin always aims at the utmost. It's trying to take you way over there. Right now, the temptation looks so small, but you let yourself go. It will wrap itself around you. It will kill you. It will snuff out life out of you. So who are you listening to? That's one thing the psalmist wants us to ask ourselves. Like, actually, who are you listening to? Take a moment and think about it. Who do you listen to day by day? Maybe write it down. What are the voices that shape your thinking and your desires and your habits and your sense of self and worth? We live in a noisy world. We're always being discipled by somebody, whether you realize it or not. But who are you letting disciple you? Is it Jesus? And not just who, but how much. You see, we can even have good things in our lives, like positive things. But we just listen to them too much. And it's too little of Jesus in proportion. We pay attention to them too much, even the good things. And the psalmist says, be careful. Be careful to the voice, to the counsel of the wicked, because that's where it begins. Then comes the contrast. The blessed one, by God's grace, will catch himself. You see, you're not stuck in that regression, friend. If you're finding yourself somewhere along in that regression and you go, man, I've been lured by sin, it's not too late. There's hope here. That's the whole point of the psalm. And we'll see that as we go here. You can turn back by faith. And he says he's picked a direction for his life that helps him to repent and believe. Repent and believe. And he says, but, in verse 2, big but there, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. That's the contrast. That's how he resists that pull. Let's go word by word. First, delight, the word delight. Notice that what enables the blessed man or woman to say no to sin is not just a rejection of the bad way, but also a big yes to God. It surprised me when I realized this, because we've just been going through Titus, and we've been learning that the grace of God that comes to us in Christ has appeared, it says there in Titus 2, training us to say no to ungodliness and yes to living self-controlled, godly lives in Christ Jesus. And that's exactly what we find here in Psalm 1. The righteous man says no to self-righteousness and to sin, not out of some kind of superiority, not because he's better or because he grew up in church, but because he delights in God. Did you see that? He realizes that there's something infinitely better with God. He delights in Jesus. He is thrilled with the living God, and he's an intimate relationship with him. He belongs to him. Circle that word, delight. This guy, this gal, is committed to the way of Jesus and delights in his word. And that's the direction that the psalm wants us to go in. Look at the second phrase, the law of the Lord. Please understand that when the Bible talks about the law of the Lord, it's not talking about some kind of legal code, okay? The word Torah, translated here, law of the Lord, is simply God's revelation and instruction that leads to a good life. At that time, it was preserved in the first five books of the Bible. To us, it's all of Scripture. That's why Paul tells Timothy, all of Scripture is breathed out by God and useful for you, that you may be complete and ready for every good work. It's not a legal code. It's actually a personal instruction from the living God, founded on his redeeming grace, on a covenant relationship where you trust in him. That's what the Bible is all about. When you come to the Scriptures, friends, you come to the living God. That's why if you look carefully, it says it's the law of the Lord. And the Lord there, again, if you look at your Bible, big L, big O, big R, big D, that's because this is God's personal name. He wants to be in relationship with you. Whenever you see the big L-O-R-D, that's Yahweh, that's God's personal covenant name. And so when you come to read Scripture, you come into a relationship with God. You come to delight in him. You come to experience and hear him and to receive him from him, the joy of your heart and your life. That's why the psalmist can say things. I wonder if you can say this with him. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my lips. Psalm 119. I have stored up your word in my heart. Why? So that I might not sin against you. And that's why Paul tells us, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. You'll find it delightful. The word is not this technical study thing. It's primarily about a relationship. And then he commends to us a particular method to delight in God. Do you see that in verse 2? On his law, he does what? He meditates. He meditates day and night. Meditation is the method that Scripture, that God's word, commends to you to cultivate joy, delight in God. Meditation. Now, biblical meditation is very different from Eastern meditation. Eastern meditation is all about emptying your mind, just getting rid of stuff so you can achieve some kind of serenity or nirvana. I can never do that, even if I try. But biblical meditation is about filling your minds with good things. It's actually about filling your minds with God's word and letting it shape you and change you and heal you. And so it says there that the word of God is the blessed man's preoccupation. Meditation here is actually the word for groaning. So he's describing a person groaning, murmuring, muttering to himself. Very interesting. It's the Hebrew way of talking about dwelling on something so much until it becomes a part of you. The blessed man delights in the Lord because he's internalizing it. He's muttering it. He's making it personal. It gets into his soul. He asks the Holy Spirit to give him direction, to discern his hearts and his motives and the thoughts that are going on inside. He willingly opens himself up to the truth of God's word. And he says that he chews on God's word, what, day and night. There's a pattern. There's a structure, a rhythm, even a routine to his life. And believe it or not, it sounds like he structured his life and his routine not around his job, but around his time with God. He sets his rhythms and routines around how he's going to spend time with God. And friends, each one of us needs regular, focused times of prayer. For this psalmist, it was at least twice a day, day and night, that he had a focused time of some kind, of some length, with God, where he slowed down for a regular time in the word and prayer so that it became the music, the background music of his life. I wonder if you have rhythms and routines for a focused time of prayer, or if you're working on that, that's great. But that's what this message is an opportunity for us to reflect on, to examine our lives and to commit ourselves to times with the Lord. Paul Miller, in his book, A Praying Life, that some of us are reading as our book club, in our book club, this one here. He says that a husband and wife who only talk in snippets with each other, maybe just like brief phone calls throughout the day, or just texting all the time, but never ever take the time, or rarely take the time, I should say, to go out on a date, or to look at each other in the face for an extended period of time, and just chat, and just be in each other's presence. We don't make time for that. They will have a shallow relationship, not a deep relationship. And I think that sometimes we treat prayer that way. Sometimes we say, well, I pray all the time, but you need a focused time with the Lord, time alone with Him, to have a deep and healthy relationship. One objection that I hear all the time that Miller talks about in his great book there, he says, the most common objection we have is, I'm too busy. I'm too busy. We're all too busy. And Miller challenges us. He says, you're too busy not to pray. If you're too busy with things, there's something wrong. By not praying, you are saying that all I need in life is not Jesus, but I will rely on my money, my talent, my connections, whatever else you think that you need in life apart from Jesus. You'll always be too tired and too busy. And so he makes a suggestion that I recommend to people. Start with baby steps. Just start small. Set a 5-10 minute timer and just open the Word. Don't do anything else. Don't check your phone. Ideally, just have an actual physical Bible and just don't do anything else except to read God's Word and to talk to Him. But also more practically, friends, it will take, and I think there's, if I can be blunt about it, there's a spiritual warfare around this. You will need to probably actually think about how to structure your life. You will need to go to bed on time. You will need to find a comfortable place that you want to go to. You will need to be comfortable where you are. Maybe you need a cup of coffee. It might be a slog at the beginning, but before you know it, you will find delight. So I'm going to get really practical. I'm watching the time, but I'm going to be really practical and give you some suggestions and tips about how to meditate, okay? Here are some methods. Start with something simple. Maybe go with something that we're studying in church so that you can track with us and go deep throughout the week. Maybe start with Psalm 1 this week. And just a book that we're studying as a church so that you can follow along and deeply interact with it. Another suggestion is always read with a pencil or with a pen. And friends, mark your Bibles. I don't know why people are shy about it. Mark your Bibles. This is God's word for you. Cherish it. And if you're uncomfortable marking it, fine. Get a journal and write down words that stand out to you. For example, I circled the word delight. This is for me. I decided that this is something was worth meditating on. Another method is to look for a metaphor or a picture, like what we're about to see here in Psalm 1. He is like a tree planted by streams of water. And just pause there and think about what that metaphor means. The tree. Streams of water, and so on. Another method is to rewrite the text in your own words. Just pick maybe one verse and rewrite it, re-paraphrase it in your own words. Or maybe re-paraphrase the whole story that you just read. Or maybe find a principle and ask yourself, what does this story that I just read, what does it teach me? And it can be something as simple as, I read Psalm 1, God is inviting me to love His word because this is the way to the good life. It can be that simple. Another method is to ask, this is a good method to always have, is where is Jesus in this text? Where is Jesus in this text? Where is the good news? For you more artistic types, it might involve sketching or putting it into lyric, into music or something like that. Whatever works for you. But meditate. And that's going to require that you slow down, that you make time. Start with baby steps. And God will be with you, and you will find yourself delighting in His word. Secondly, look at verses 3-4. We see the psalmist telling us what the good life is like. He gives us a picture, like I just said. The blessed man is like a tree planted by streams of water. that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. As a result of his delight in God, you will find this this metaphor, this organic metaphor, that God does something in him, and he begins to grow. A tree grows organically. You can give it the essential ingredients, you can give it water, nutrients, sun, but you can't make the tree grow. Only God can do that. And God plants you as you seek him in the living waters in Christ, and you begin to grow. But notice as we go through this that the blessed man or woman has what? Stability. He is planted. He has vitality, life, because he's planted by streams of water. He is productive, gives fruit in season. He is durable. He does not wither. And there's also success. In all that he does, he prospers. Last week when I was traveling, I had the chance to be sort of really high up on a cliff overlooking the Pacific Ocean. And it was kind of an arid area. There's not a whole lot of, it wasn't getting any sun at all. 2 days I was there, it was totally overcast. And there was just this lonely tree about 1,000 feet up high, sort of angled 45 degrees and looking at the ocean. And there was this little stream coming down beside it. And no other trees anywhere nearby. And it made me think about this. The tree is angled, the tree is positioned in just such a way, it is receiving just the right amount of rainwater from the stream coming down the mountain, flowing right beside it, so that it can grow. And that's what it's like with the believer. The source of that living water is Christ, who says, "Everyone who drinks of me will never be thirsty again." Now, what is it talking about when it says, "In all that he does, he prospers"? Some people, I think, abuse this text and say that this means that the Christian never suffers from material, financial, or relational want. That you'll always have money, you'll always have a good career, stuff, affluence, relationships, just an all-around happy life. Some people even preach Christ that way. But that's not at all what this picture is about. When the biblical writers talk about prosperity, when they talk about success, they're referring to the kind of success that matters. The kind of success that matters. You know, Rico Tice once wrote, "Failure is being successful at the things that don't matter." And in our culture, and even in our churches sometimes, we chase the world's definition of success. But here, he is saying in all that he does, he prospers because whenever he is seeking the Lord, he is successful in the things of the Lord. We often in our hearts, even in our faith, want shortcuts and hacks and techniques. But the fruitful life of the righteous, he says, the life that prospers, that's happy in God, is you'll find it planted by the streams of water. And then verse 4 abruptly says in the Hebrew, "Not so. Not so the wicked. Not so the wicked. They are like chaff that the wind blows and drives away." Chaff stands in great contrast to a tree. It's as far away from a tree as you can get. And to help you get some agricultural background here, to help us understand, farmers still to this day in the Middle East, they winnow their harvest, and they need to separate the good grain from the light, dry husk, the outer shell of the grain. And so they lift it all up into the air, they let the wind blow it, and only the good stuff comes down. The grain, the thick stuff that's worth keeping and eating, falls to the ground. And so he's saying that this is what the wicked are like. They're weightless, ultimately. They have no roots. They're easily swept away, and they're thrown away in the judgment. This is a sobering picture, friends. It's as far away from a tree as you can get. Tim Keller hits the nail on the head when he says, based on these verses, there are not dozens of ways to live, as our culture would have us think. You know, go figure it out for yourself. But ultimately, two ways to live, just two. Everyone who does not root themselves in God will be like chaff, weightless and useless, blown away But, he says, if you delight in God, you become a tree, fruitful, stable, and blessed. And that's where he takes us next, where the good life leads. The good life leads. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. The psalmist reminds us that we are immortal, eternal creatures, and this life is not all there is, friends. This life is a blip. That's why the Bible says in Acts 17, God commands everyone to repent because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man, by Jesus, whom he has appointed. And of this we are given assurance by the resurrection from the dead. And so the mockers who laugh at God, the scoffers that you find in verse 1, will suddenly find themselves in the dock. From God's perspective, the way that ignores and rejects God has no future at all. And he says in verse 5, you won't find them, interestingly, in the assembly of God's people. You won't find them with God's people. They just don't want to be there. They don't belong there. And why? Verse 6, because they don't belong to God. They are not known by God. It says there, for the Lord, see that personal name there, the Lord, knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. In other words, the wicked are not known by God, but God's people are known by him intimately. The word that he uses for know, for God knowing you, is actually the word that describes intimacy in marital union. It's an incredible choice of word. He's saying that the Lord knows his people with intimate care. He knows your name. That's why Jesus says on the last day, some people will say, Lord, Lord, we did all these things for you. We were religious. And Jesus will say to them, depart from me, I do not know you. Sobering. I do not know you. And this is the question you got to ask yourself today, friend. Have you come to God through Christ? Do you know God? Does he know you? Are you in relationship with him? Real happiness and flourishing is to be known by God and to be in the company of his people. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, and you will not find them in the congregation of the righteous. That's what he's saying. Okay, we got to wrap up. How do we respond to the psalm? Let me tell you something, friends. This was one of the hardest sermons I've prepared yet in this past year. Let me tell you why. I think the psalm is actually, up to this point, mostly bad news. Here's why. You and I cannot live up to this portrait of the blessed man. You and I, even at our best, we are inconsistent in saying no to the counsel of the wicked. You and I walk in the way of sinners. You and I sit in the seat of mockers and make our identity in the world. Just this past week, I know from my own life that I have not walked and found my delight in God the way I ought to. Listen, friends, this psalm is actually not about you, and it's not about me. Do you know who it is about? It's about Jesus. Jesus is the blessed man of Psalm 1. Jesus is the man whom you must hide yourself and flee to and find refuge in order to be like him, in order to be someone who delights in God. You wonder, where do I get the power to say no to that pull, that pressure? Let's be honest. We all fail. We all fall. You can't do it. I can't do it. The only way is to go to Christ. I told you at the beginning of the sermon that we must read Psalms 1 and 2 together, didn't I? Look at the end of Psalm 2. At the end of Psalm 2, this connection between the blessed man and those who trust in this blessed man, who is described in Psalm 2. It says there at the end of Psalm 2, blessed. Blessed is the man. Now blessed are all who take refuge in him. Have you taken refuge in Christ yet? Because you can't be that man. You can't be that woman. Not even at your best. I can't be. And so Martin Luther says, the first psalm speaks literally about Christ. He is the blessed man. He is the only blessed one in whose fullness we can begin to live this life and receive grace upon grace. Let's pray together. Lord, we could not dare to presume to be that man or that woman because we have no righteousness by which to stand, by which to say no, and by which to delight in you the way we ought to. We need Christ, our representative, our perfect substitute, who came and lived this amazing life, who said no to the tempter, and who said yes to you, Father. And so we want to find ourselves in him. We don't want a righteousness of our own this afternoon. We want to hide in his righteousness. And so make us in him by your Spirit, like that tree planted by streams of water. Oh God, we can't do this on our own. For those of us here who have not trusted you, Lord, help us to run to you for refuge this afternoon. For those of us who think self-righteous thoughts and we think that I'm not like the wicked, Lord, humble us this afternoon and show us our need for Jesus, the righteous, the blessed man of Psalm 1 and Psalm 2. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.